Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you for the sacrifice of Christ for our sins, that you can build a kingdom of redeemed and atoned for servants who are there only by grace and by your mercy. I praise you that you are a God of goodness and righteousness, that you will accomplish what is good, what is right, and what is your will, no matter what the sins of man may be. And I pray now as we read this text of Scripture that you would be with me. Allow me to speak your truth and your words alone. Allow us to understand them rightly and with the context that they have provided, that we may be a people that learn and are changed by what you have written. And I pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Last week, we looked at this problem of disciples being deceived. That is effectively the warning that is placed in the verses in Matthew 24, in verses 24, 23 really, and down, wherein Christ warns and says, watch out, because they will pretend to be the Messiah. They will pretend to be prophets. They will be very convincing. They will have signs and wonders that look pretty divine, and apparently, to some degree, will have some measure of success. They can deceive enough people, at least at minimum, to get you to send someone out to try and convince you to do the same thing. And even the fact that Christ himself, to the disciples, right, to probably the most, if we were to even create such a faulty category, the most elect people possible, even though we know such a category doesn't theologically exist, the apostles themselves, Christ says, if possible, even you would be deceived. So this is very convincing, very persuasive, very expert level trickery and deception on some level. And what Christ warns us against as disciples in Christ is says, watch out for these people claiming divinity that are imposters. And you see this everywhere. You see this all over the globe. You see this in America especially. I was reading recently where in Africa now, one of the biggest problems in Central African missions, and I'm tuned in. I hear a lot from the Baptist people because that's where I went to school, so I know those people, and I hear things down the grapevine. And the biggest problem that in many cases missions and missionaries are facing in Central Africa is not the lack of the gospel; it's the open corruption of the gospel that is everywhere and is prevalent. And it's turned into the social gospel, it's turned into prosperity gospel, it turns into any number of charismatic gospels. It just warps its way into any kind of their deviancy they wish to partake of there, because there is no sola scriptura going with the gospel. And that's really what this boils down to. At the end of the day, if you want a one easy solution to those who want to deceive you and pretend to be prophets and Christs, it is the scriptures. It is sola scriptura. It is the solas that we believe in, and it will keep us safe. And it is the safest tool by which you have to determine who is divine and who isn't. By far. And Christ even makes the point here that not only is this going to be very deceptive, but also the fact that his return will be over and above anything that these false people can project. It will be as though the imagery he gives us of lightning that quite literally crosses the entirety of the sky from east to west, a flash of light and lightning that will be global in nature, something that will be impossible to fake. And we know we live in a very deceptive world. We can create any kinds of replications or publish anything online now to make it seem like anything you want or anything that someone else wants can be true. We can create all manner of video and pictures and articles can be written on any level to deceive any number of people about just about anything at this point, based on the information we have. And Jesus makes it clear that even the saints are not perfect. They can be fooled. If possible, they would be fooled. And ultimately, that is not because of their intellect or their wisdom or their goodness that they are kept from being fooled. And we can see this even. You see this play itself out in the New Testament. Apostles were hardly infallible, and Christ has to keep them from going down errant paths as apostles. And so this is something we must take to heart and know that trusting in Scripture alone for infallible truth isn't just an idea. It's necessary. It's critical to your survival as a believer. and knowing that Jesus and his divine power will be on display in such a magnificent and fantastic way that it will change the face of the earth. And that is not unlike what we're about to study in verses 29 through 31. Because we go on and we continue this kind of apocalyptic language, right? The idea that it will be global in nature. It will come openly in such a way that the entire globe will see it, because probably the most difficult verses of this chapter are right here in terms of how we're supposed to contextualize and interpret them. So what I'm going to do is I was going to do this in one sermon. I'm going to do this in two sermons. Today I'm just going to present you with the argument for interpretation. Now this is always the fun part, eschatological interpretation. Everybody loves this stuff. I'm going to argue for this today and how this should be interpreted, because it is very involved. And the next week we'll look at the more practical application of it, because it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, four things are going to happen. And note, there's four of them. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, as you can probably tell, this immediately seems to be at the surface level, and it certainly sounds like it, indicative of something you would read in Revelation. And it is, and we're going to look at that here in just a minute. It has immediate similarities to various descriptions of the end times. It has immediate descriptions and similarities to Old Testament prophetic passages, which are numerous in scope. We see three effective transitions happen. One is this apocalyptic language, right? Celestial bodies are struck, destroyed, or covered up in some way. Very global language. This is something that is not just regional. This is the earth, right? If stars are falling, the globe knows about it. Very apocalyptic global language. And then immediately what happens after that? Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And there apparently will be great fallout as a result of the sign appearing. And then, after that, so you have stage one, which is this apocalyptic language. You have stage two, which is described as the sign of the Son of Man and his coming and all the sorrow that comes with that. And then stage three is the gathering of the elect. Okay, these are three specific items that are listed in these verses. And they're crammed together pretty quickly. And nowhere is there a timeline or a descriptor of how many years spaces them out in these verses right here, particularly in Matthew. Probably the best indicator, or shall I say the biggest indicator, that is often pointed to, especially from, as you can imagine, the more preterist side of looking at things, or the most post-millennial side of things, as you look at verse 29, it says, well, look, it says immediately after the tribulation, right after, right? And it is supported by the Greek text. This is not a mistranslation. In the Greek text, there is quite at once, or very quickly, after the tribulation. Or which we know, which we believe to be described as what has already been to tribulation in verse 21. After those days, the tribulation, and that wording is also supported in the Greek text, after these particular days in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of these days, there's, as you can imagine, there's two major camps. And I don't argue for this passage. There is one camp that says, look, this passage right here must be describing events of AD 70. Because it says immediately after those days. And that's pretty precise. And it is supported by the Greek text that is there. So, it also supports the fact that you have these four descriptors that come after it, right? The sun is going to be darkened. There's no great Greek surprises here. These are all very literal in the English Bibles that you have. No surprise here. The helios, the sun, will be covered up. It will be darkened in some way. We don't know what that means by clouds or stars or symbolically, metaphorically, or what, but it's going to go dark in some regard. Secondly, the moon does not give its light. All these descriptors come up. All of them are celestial bodies, right? The sun, the moon, the stars, right? Everything that sheds light on this planet, ironically, is covered up. Fascinatingly, I was reading a study on how, of all things, environmental energy is created. You know, wind turbines, the big rays, solar fields, and stuff like that. And ultimately, the bottom line is all energy comes from the sun. All of it, by far. Even the moon is a reflection of the sun. The only thing that doesn't come from the sun is the stars. But all light that we have is generated. Even the light bulbs in this building that we live in are generated by an amount of power That power is given to us to some degree, they're pushing for that, by the sun. The stars falling from heaven. Some kind of descriptor of even the tiniest lights will be in some way quite literally fall. And this is ironic, and I wish to highlight this one especially, because when we look at the other descriptors that we're going to look at throughout what this text means, you'll note that these differ in some cases. Some say the stars are covered. Some will say the stars are just simply gone. This one says the stars will fall from heaven. There's some kind of celestial bodies of every type, and all of them will be impacted to such a degree that this one actually falls. And then, ironically, the last one seems to be almost either a catch-all descriptor, we'll look at this more next week, of all of the celestial bodies, or describing something spiritual, because the powers of the heavens will be shaken in some regard, either in reference to a spiritual power being shaken, or in reference to all these celestial bodies being in the heavens, and they're shaken in some way. But you can see all of these descriptors are global, and they are celestial signs, right? Talking about something above the earth that in some way is covered up, changing, or obliterated. Now, if we apply our immediate logic to this, and we say immediately after the tribulation, in those days, all this is going to happen, immediately we say, well, wait a minute, we have a contradiction. To our knowledge, stars did not fall in Jerusalem in AD 70. To our knowledge, the sun was not darkened and the moon was not given its light. If there was, there was no record of it that we have. I know that there are some more preterist-minded individuals who will make descriptors and say, well, there was some funky, strange signs in the sky. And I know some of the more post-millennial theologians will argue for this and say that, there was a comet in the sky at one point and there was a great eclipse that happened around that time. And that might be true. I still believe all of that falls extremely short of stars falling from the sky and the heavens being shaken, if we're going to try and take this literally. Certainly, if such apocalyptic language happened in AD 70, we would know about it by now. It would be very well recorded throughout the Roman Empire. You might be able to get away with saying something like in earlier times, during the Assyrian Empire, the Egyptian Empire, it may have very well happened, and it was not recorded because we simply do not have the archaeological evidence to prove it. But at that point, we're relying on man's knowledge of history that we cannot necessarily prove. But the first immediate description is we say, well, what are we going to do with this? Is he talking about 87 or is he talking about the end times? The only way we're going to solve this problem is by looking at the multitude of passages that use this same language, and they are fairly common. It is actually used quite a bit. The first one, the most obvious one, is Revelation. Because you have two options when it comes to this particular issue of how you're going to interpret these verses. Either these verses are speaking literally of the end times, speaking of the apocalyptic coming, second coming of Christ, which means that the immediately after the tribulation in those days cannot be referring to these days in AD 70, which he just described. Either something is not taking, no matter what, you're going to have to take something non-literally. Either it didn't happen immediately, or, and all of the descriptors of the apocalyptic language are immediate, or your other option is that it is. We are speaking of the immediate fallout of AD 70, of the destruction of Jerusalem, of the apocalyptic scale upon which the nation of Judea was destroyed. And all of these descriptors are figurative in nature. This is just Jesus illustrating a point that it's going to be big. It's going to be a lot. It's going to be as doomsday as far as they are concerned. No matter what, you're going to have a problem that you have to solve for. If we look at Revelation, which is probably the most obvious one that we see here, or at least obvious in terms of direct similarity, the passage that you probably think of is the sixth seal. The sixth seal, this is, if you remember Revelation, the Lamb comes. He is the only one who is able to open all the seals. You get through all the seals, and as the seals are open, various things happen. Specifically, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, classically called that, arise. And you get to the sixth one. It's by far the biggest. And I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became as black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. This is worth noting. Bear in mind that here it is slightly different, where Christ says in Matthew, the moon will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. Here in Revelation, it's described as blood. It will be a red moon. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth. That's key. Bear that in mind. Similar to Matthew 24. As a fig tree sheds its winter fruit and is shaken by a gale, and the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. Every mountain island was removed from its place. Massive, almost not only in the stratosphere, the heavens being rolled up, but even the mountains and the islands, geological destruction on some level is happening here. And then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave or free, hid themselves in caves and rocks of the mountains, calling the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? This is significant, similarly global apocalyptic language that is actually much more embellished than Christ's description in Matthew 24. Here we have earthquakes. You have islands and mountains being moved around. You have the sky itself vanishing in front of you. Very apocalyptic language. And so there is a camp that takes this metaphorically and says, well, all this is simply metaphorically of some massive apocalypse on the scale of which the world has never seen before. And if you apply that to AD 70, as you can imagine, you're going to immediately run into a number of historical problems. Not only did these events not happen, but they certainly did happen before Jerusalem to many a people, and they happened to many people after Jerusalem as well. So this would only have to be unique to the Jewish experience. But even the most obvious similarity, and this is, I'm going to argue for both camps for a minute here, is there are people that say, well, wait a minute, you read the Old Testament prophets, and you will see similar language of stars falling, of moons and suns being darkened and struck out of the sky in description of other issues, in description of other pagan nations, in description of other places on the earth, and those nations that have now since or long since been gone, and therefore there must be some kind of metaphorical bent to this descriptors here. These are all just colloquial descriptions of some kind of great judgment in general, not any one specific. And one of the most, there's a number of them, but the first one I'm going to turn to, that you can see this in the Old Testament, is Joel chapter 2. Joel, I did a study on Joel, I guess, a couple of years ago at this point, but Joel effectively is a book about the Assyrian invasion of Judea. It is a description of the destruction that God is going to rain down on the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah when they're two separate nations, and he's going to use the Assyrians to do it. And you can read about it in all three chapters of the book of Joel. As you read Joel, however, you'll find a number of these passages interwoven in. He does speak about the Assyrians. He does speak about the literal physical destruction of northern Israel. And he also says, and it shall come to pass afterward, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Even the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And here we go. We've got the apocalyptic language. I'll show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. And the sun is turned to darkness. Here's the same thing. The moon to blood, akin to Revelation 6, but not Matthew. And before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And then it shall come to pass that everyone who calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we have the gospel pretty much laid out in its rudimentary Old Testament form here directly. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape. As the Lord has said, among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So even ironically in the midst of Joel, he says, I'm going to destroy this nation. It's going to be wiped out by the Assyrians. But even then there will be some who escape that are survivors, and they will specifically be the one whom the Lord calls. Okay? There are arguments to say, well, here, clearly, it does not seem to be speaking of Christ's second coming. It seems to be speaking of Christ's first coming, right? And the fact that we have here the Holy Spirit comes, young men shall see visions. And so this is a common argument for the more preterist side of things when it comes to these particular verses right here in Matthew, saying, well, here's a descriptor of just general judgment that comes when Christ comes the first time, i.e., the destruction of Jerusalem and the effective semi-permanent wiping out of the Jewish nation. And that could be until you read it a little closer. You'll see the description of, I will pour out my flesh, or pour out my spirit upon flesh. This does not happen technically until Christ ascends after his coming. It shall be that male and female servants will pour out my spirit. He will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth and blood and fire and columns of smoke on the great and awesome day of the Lord. And then after that, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This at least is vague enough where the timetable is simply not given. We could see the great day of the Lord could come when Christ comes the first time. It could also be very well a descriptor of both and. It could be Christ comes and then immediately after that comes judgment and the second coming and the return of that. We know certainly that the understanding that he shows wonders in the heavens and blood and fire and columns of smoke, and all of these are different from one another. You'll note, you'll see, there's no one that's precisely exactly like the others. Are all supposed to be different and descriptors of the idea of the Holy Spirit described here as coming, effectively describing Pentecost, is what it's doing. Now you say, well, wait, Joel's a book about the Assyrian invasion. It's a book about what's supposed to happen around 900 BC. But you'll note here, interwoven in the midst of that, Christ can, or God himself, speaks the gospel to Joel and says, this is what's going to happen much later. It doesn't give you a timeline. So I'm going to argue this one's inconclusive. This one's not going to tell you whether Matthew 24 is talking about AD 70 or not. I'm doing this systematically for a purpose that we're going to get to here at the end. The second one that's often cited is Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13 is a descriptor of Babylon. This is a little bit of time after Joel, and you can read it, and I encourage you to, if you look and turn to Isaiah 13, you'll find the entire chapter is really a judgment on Babylon, specifically the pagan nation of Babylon, starting in verses 1 and 2, chapter 13. I didn't cite the whole thing here, but you can read the entire chapter, and you'll see all these descriptors of what God is going to do to Babylon, specifically. He's going to raise their city, he's going to take their people captive and drive them out of the land. He's going to use their own people against them. All this stuff is going to happen to the evil nation of Babylon. And then you have this ironic descriptor included here. Behold, the day of the Lord comes with cruel, with wrath and fierce anger to make the land a desolation and destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and the constellations will not give their light, and the sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. And I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. This one's also inconclusive. You say, wait a minute, that seems very descriptive of Babylon. And it is. Certainly it applies to Babylon. But you'll see the world is punished for its evil and all the wicked for their iniquity. If you read on, down past verse 11, and I guess I should have cited it, but if you go down through Isaiah 13 and 12 and down, you'll find more descriptions specifically of the Medes are the enemies that will be brought to the Babylonian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire comes in from even further east, conquers Mesopotamian Babylon. And they do this roughly about 800, 850 BC. And that comes to pass. So Isaiah's prophecy comes to pass exactly like described historically. And we know that's historical. But in the midst of that, you say, well, here's a description of just general apocalyptic doom. Come to Babylon. And it's described as the sun darkened and the stars not giving light, and the sun will be dark even at its rising, the moon will not shed its light. All three of the same celestial bodies are going to be dark in some way when this happens to Babylon. Does this mean that these descriptors are metaphorical in nature of just describing general doom and destruction for Babylon? I'm going to argue the invasions of the Medes was not metaphorical. The wiping out of their cities and taking them captive was not metaphorical. That was very literal. I'm going to make the argument here that God interweaves his judgment and can interweave his destruction of peoples and the gospel and global judgment into larger prophecies on specific ancient issues in order to inspire fear and repentance and a realization of their need to repent of their sins. He can do both, effectively, is my argument for Isaiah 13. This is not a metaphorical descriptor. He is literally speaking of the end of the world when he describes the day of the Lord coming in the midst of his description of Babylon, because we see he will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for its iniquity. I believe this is still speaking of Christ's second coming in Isaiah 13, but he can do that while also speaking about the judgment coming to Babylon. Both and are correct interpretations here. Because the rest of the chapter is taken literally, and there's no change of pace there. And the only reason that, as we are aware, that even if these global events didn't happen in Babylon and entire celestial bodies weren't wiped out of their sky about 850 BC, is that if God cannot speak of both events simultaneously in the midst of Isaiah 13, as seen in Joel, you look back at Joel, the prophetic books are not strictly limited to their specific time frame. he can speak of the great future far in the distance while also speaking about the Assyrian invasion. He can do both at the same time. Probably the hardest one that I have to reconcile to make my argument is Ezekiel. Ezekiel 32. This is the other one, and I believe there's two others in the Old Testament, but these are the three big ones that are often cited as reason for taking. 32 says, and this is a descriptor of Egypt. You can go look this up in Ezekiel 32. It's a judgment against Egypt. And Ezekiel says this, "When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven I will make dark over you and put darkness in your land, declares the Lord God." People read this and they say, well, here's another case where it's used metaphorically just to kind of talk about judgment in general. It doesn't have to be global. It doesn't have to mean the celestial bodies are blotted out. But here perhaps is actually, ironically, probably the most literal one you can find in many cases, even though this is very obviously speaking of Egypt, and he names them by name and says, you specifically will be covered up from light. You specifically will not get a moon or stars or any lights of the heaven. And you can see a lot more. Again, I encourage you to read the entire prophecy for context, but he talks about filling their valleys with corpses. He talks about blood flowing out of their mountains. He talks about just their destruction on an apocalyptic scale. Egypt being brought to this kind of horrible judgment. But as far as we know, no literal stars fell upon Egypt at that time, or no sun was covered up that we're aware of. But you'll note the wording here is much different than the wordings of all the others. Here he indicates you specifically will have your land covered up with clouds. It will be covered up from the moon, the star, the lights of the heavens. I will make dark over you specifically, Egypt. Speaking of a regional destruction. Now, I may not be able to point to a historical point where this literally happened to the nation of Egypt. I can't show you a tablet or an archaeological find that says that all their lights were darkened at a specific time, but I can point to Exodus, where we do know it did happen, and that God is absolutely not afraid to deal out literal darkness on their land in a very real way, and there was nothing metaphorical about those plagues. God is not afraid to act in miraculous, supernatural ways to wipe out entire nations, and he certainly can do so here. So I'm going to argue for you, get to Ezekiel. Yes, it is a descriptor of Egypt, and yes, I am convinced and I believe that this literally happened to Egypt during their destruction. I can't show you an archaeological dig or a tablet that shows where they recorded such a history, but archaeological findings are not how we interpret scripture, per se, not in every particular case, and we certainly don't rely on them to doubt scripture. And we also note that this one is perhaps of all of them the most regional of all the others. This one says, you particular nation will be dealt in this way. The last one that I wish to turn to is Luke 21. Before I go too much further, I know I've done all these Old Testament ones and I've thrown them at you fairly quick. You can probably tell I'm making a lot of assumptions to make a lot of these arguments. I'm forced to do so. No matter what you do, you will have to make assumptions about Matthew 24. There is no way out of that. You will have to decide something is metaphorical and something does not mean literally what it means at some point, and you're going to have to come up with an argument to make that case. Whether it's preterist or not, no matter what you do, you have to deal with some kind of descriptor and make some kind of evidence for it, and this is easily the biggest, most flawed one, the Ezekiel 32 one. This is the most difficult one where I have to assume something happened historically that I can't prove any other way other than scripture said it at one point. And I believe if you just talk about one particular region, it absolutely could have happened in that time. But probably the one that closes the argument for me in terms of believing this to be a descriptor of AD 70 is Luke 21. Because if you go to Luke 21, this is New Testament. We move out of the Old Testament, and that is important. The context does change slightly. Luke 21 is the same passage, same Olivet discourse, same wording of Christ. He's talked about Jerusalem. He's talked about the fall of it. He's talked about the false Christ and the false Messiah. Then he gets down to verse 25 and he says, "And there will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of," this one is the only time it's used, "the roaring of the sea and the waves." The oceans are an apocalyptic descriptor that you won't find anywhere else. The only one that's even remotely close is Revelation 6, where he says the islands and the mountains are going to be moved in some way. The geological map that we know of the earth is going to change in some significant way. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of heavens will be shaken. Verbatim, the same wording we find in Matthew 24. They will see, and then they will see, and that is important. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That's pretty unmistakable. That's the second coming of Christ, right? At that time. Now, we could stop here and say, well, wait a minute. We don't know what that gap of time is. You could say, what is, and then they will see it. There could be centuries between this this massive amount of geological upending or the metaphorical description of it, and then the Son of Man is going to come with his great power and his great glory. But then you have to deal with the last verse. Now, when these things begin to take place, you should be encouraged. Straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. So here, Jesus says, when you see all this stuff happening, the moon and the stars and the earth, the stress of nations and the seas and the waves and people fainting with fear, you in particular can have hope. You in particular, O disciples, can straighten up and raise your heads and be happy while all this is happening around you, because why? Your redemption is drawing near. So we have one of two options here in Luke. Either A, this is some kind of metaphorical description for the judgment that was brought about on by God on the Jewish people in AD 70, and this redemption, and one, the Son of Man is just something completely detached and comes much, much later, but Christ says the redemption is drawing near when it happens. We believe our redemption's now. We have been redeemed. We are redeemed as we sit here now, and Christ has not yet returned, to my knowledge. So I must argue that this is a description of the end times. This is a description of his second coming, and when you see apocalyptic signs, you can actually, as a disciple, have some hope and have some comfort. Even while mountains and islands are being shattered and seas are roaring around us and the heavens are being rolled up, this should actually give us certainly a sense of fear, perhaps of the power of God, but also a sense of great joy because he's coming back. And that's a good thing. And you can take joy from it, even while everyone else is terrified of that same event. I don't see how you can reconcile Luke 21 and make it AD 70. There's no way you can make it sequentially make sense. If the Son of Man came back in AD 70, and his redemption is now, and this is the preterist argument for it, is that, well, the redemption has come, and it is the church. We are the redemption. The redemption is here. The Holy Spirit's here. The church is here. We have received the full gospel in its entirety. That is your redemption, and you can take hope in that. But as far as I'm aware, Christ has not yet returned. It is worth noting at this point, and this is a little more fringe argumentation, but it is worth noting that there is a difference, and I've used the word preterist a number of times to describe people who, as you've seen, I'm arguing for most of half of this chapter of Matthew 24 is indeed preterist in nature and describing events that have already taken place. That's what preterism is. The events described are talking about events that have already transpired in Israel in AD 70. There's different levels of preterism. Partial preterism would say some, but not all, of the events have taken place. A very popular view. Full preterism is perhaps the end-all logical outcome of, if you take this to such a degree that you say all of the events described in Luke 21 and Matthew 24 have already taken place and Christ has come back. He is here, metaphorically speaking, figuratively speaking. We are Christ, the body of Christ. We are, the church is Christ. He has returned. It's all taken place. And you can imagine, I'm not necessarily going to call this heresy, but it's close. It's very close. It leads to a great deal of dangerous doctrine to argue that Christ, in some sense, has come back, and his second coming is here and now, and this is the end of it. We are in the final end times now. We live in the millennium in such a way, and I know there are those who may argue that, but I'm arguing for a more reconstructionist view that full preterists take, that Christ has come. This is it. We're in the end now. We have reached the final stage. This is the last thing that's going to happen. And to take that away takes apart significant chunks of scripture, as you can imagine, that implore us to hope in his physical return to this earth. You cannot reconcile that with full preterism. So, the last problem that I have to solve, not the last one, but certainly the last one I'm going to solve today, we'll put it that way, or I'm going to try and attempt to solve, is that sure, okay, even if you buy all of Alex's arguments and you say, well, fine, all of these descriptors have to be talking about something literal. The sun's going to be dark and stars are going to fall. There's going to be a moon that doesn't give its light. The powers of the heavens are going to be shaken. And then Christ returns after all of those events. Even if we take that literally, what are you going to do with verse 29? Verse 29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, right? Right after. And the wording is precise, immediately or very close after. It will. And then you have, as we know, we're going to see it in a couple of verses in verse 34. Probably another very hard verse to deal with this chapter. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away till these things take place. I'm going to stow that away for another sermon. That's coming. We're going to get to that. But remember again, when we talk about all of this, Jesus, the whole purpose of this chapter is based on verses 2 and 3 of Matthew 24, which is disciples ask three questions, right? What are the three questions they ask? When is the temple going to be destroyed? And when is the sign of your coming? And when is the end of the age? These are three distinct questions the disciples answer that have significantly different answers. It is pretty obvious and clear in verses 2 and 3, they're speaking of his second coming. They know there's going to be some great return of some sort. They've already reconciled with that. They want to know when it is. And here it's answered verbatim. This is the sign of the Son of Man, verse 30, that all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming with great clouds of heaven and great power and great glory. I'm arguing this is his answering of question number 2 right here in these verses. This is his direct answer. He uses the same words. He says, this is the sign of my coming. It will be all of these things. And he's answering question number 2 of 3 that they've given him from the beginning of the chapter. So in order to do this, as you can probably guess, I have to write off verse 29, at least in the first half, as almost entirely metaphorical or figurative. When Christ says immediately after those days, he doesn't mean quite literally he's counting the days of when the sun and the moon is going to be darkened. He's saying immediately after the age in which all these tribulations take place, there will be the sun is darkened, the blood and, of the moon will be darkened, and the stars will fall in those cases. And you know, and you probably can guess this, but I wish to highlight this for reference. 2 Peter is an excellent descriptor of this, and this is one that everyone cites when they deal with eschatology. 2 Peter 3 is that passage, famously. It says, do not overlook the fact that the Lord, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So time, as we know, is very different in the Lord's estimation than we consider time. It makes a lot of sense. He is infinite, and we live for, what, 100-ish maybe years, if we're lucky? The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This is worth noting, and this is something that's often skipped by. Most people read this first verse and they go on, but we realize the reason that God counts time differently, the purpose in which he chooses to slow things down and not make them immediate, is because he wishes to show more mercy. He wishes to show grace. He's desirous that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, there's our great descriptor that all the Old Testament prophets used for the same thing, will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away with a roar. Just like the descriptor in Luke 21, pardon me. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. This is probably the most visceral of all these apocalyptic descriptions. This one says they'll just be destroyed outright. They'll be shot with the laser and wiped out. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. If this is not a description of Christ's second coming, I don't know what is. At this point, this is Peter that writes this. The Holy Spirit's already come. The Holy Spirit is among them. The church has been established. This is very hard to argue from a preterist standpoint. But he's talking about preterism here in 2 Peter 3. He has to be talking about the second coming. There's no other, the only other judgment that has not come to pass would be the actual destruction of Jerusalem. And certainly, as we know, the earth and the works that are done in it have not yet quite been fully exposed. So, I'm arguing that when Jesus, as you can guess, when Jesus states immediately in those days in verse 29, is more descriptive of as soon as all of these tribulations have finished up that have been described in verses 22 and down. So in other words, to make this a little simpler, everything in Matthew 24, 21, down through 28, is a descriptor of the Gentile age, as Luke puts it, the age of the Gentiles. This great tribulation, the Jewish destruction of the temple comes, and the age of the Gentiles commences, and they're under great tribulation, right? The Jewish people are under tribulation, the church is under tribulation, the great difficulties will arise. And after all of those things have happened, after all of that tribulation of that period has been ceased, then the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, etc. So we are currently living in that period now, in that tribulation that is described in verse 29 and all through 22 through 28. We live now currently in that time. This is the age of the Gentiles that Luke describes. This is that time when before all of these apocalyptic events will happen. And immediately after all these tribulations, the apocalypse will come. I just have one commentator today. He makes the point effectively for me. Immediately after the oppression, he translates it, a tribulation, should probably be glossed with as that which brings the oppression to its end. Otherwise, the ending of that period of tribulation, the period of oppression remains unexplained. So therefore, immediately after those days means the days that are still going on right now. And you can see this as we already have looked at, and I should have referenced this on an earlier slide, but I chose to space it here. Luke 21, 24, it says, what's going to happen after the destruction of Jerusalem? They'll fall by the edge of the sword. They'll be led captive among all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And I'm arguing that's where we are now, on the general timeline that has been given us. The tribulations that Jesus describes is falling on the Jewish people, and the times of the Gentiles are the same. We are in both right now. You can even look experientially around you. They still experienced pretty significant tribulation. They experience great destruction, which I will argue in great part has been brought about by their rejection of Christ, and they are still dealing with the consequences of that to this day from all of their enemies on every side. And when he returns, it will be after that time. It will be global, it will be profound, and it will be brought about with celestial bodies being destroyed and wiped out or otherwise dissolved in some way, darkened, stars falling, oceans roaring, the whole geology of the earth changing. This is not a watertight argument. I couldn't write you a paper with 50 citations on this. There is no way I could probably stand up in court and support this, but I am arguing this is perhaps the least difficult way to translate these verses or to interpret them. This doesn't come without making some assumptions, as you've seen I've had to make, especially with Old Testament prophets, but I believe this makes the least amount of assumptions. This makes the most and simplest amount of sense, and this makes the least amount of difficulty with other interpretive problems that you'll find in the Old and New Testaments when it comes to all of these apocalyptic descriptors. Translating them pretty literally is still the safest route. So, I'm going to end on this note, which is that Jesus is speaking of his second coming at the end of the church age in verses 29 through 31. This is not a description of AD 70. This is a description of the end of the age. And this statement, the immediately after the tribulation of those days, references the end of the church age, not right after the fall of Jerusalem. Next week, I wish to deal with this more directly. What does that matter to us? Why should that apply to us in this day and age? I've just made a bunch of academic arguments today, but I hope to correct that next week. So to that end, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the truth that you have given us. We know even if we may not understand all of it, we may never be able to get to the bottom of everything you have planned, your entirety of your will, why you have organized even your word in such a way as it is. We know you do it perfectly. We know you do it with your infinite wisdom far above ours, and you do it for your good purpose and your good reason and your sovereign will. I pray that we would look at these texts with care, with seriousness. We would seek to understand them as you designed them to be understood, and that you would again work in our hearts so that we would take these things to heart. We would look with joy to your coming, and that we'd be amazed at your power and your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.